We can turn to Psalm 4. We're going to be in Psalm 4 this morning. Psalm 4 deals with peace in the face of hostility, or peace in the face of a hostile culture. I've kind of broadened it a little bit for application purposes to a hostile culture, but really, I mean, a culture is a group of people, right? And in this psalm, David is facing hostility from a group of people against him. And you'll remember that David is one of the kings, the premier king that God set up over his people, right? I mean, he has a very special role in salvation history, a role that in many ways is larger than life. God set him up as king of Israel, and yet it's a larger than life role because we know that God promises through David is going to come the king who will rule forever. Right? And who's that? That's Jesus, right? Jesus comes in the line of David later. Psalm 2, so if you go back a couple psalms, you would see that it speaks there of this king, this ruler, who is obviously bigger than David. It's the king to whom all peoples will bring allegiance one day. And so David is in some ways representing that. The point is he's been appointed by God to be this position of king, and he's facing hostility from a group of people among him. Look at Psalm 4, verse 2. Verse 2 says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So David here is facing people who are slandering him, who are bringing his honor that God has given him and slandering him and telling lies about him and dishonoring him, insulting him. Pursuing lies in some way. I mean, you could even picture, so the psalm before this talks about Absalom, right? Absalom is one of David's sons who rebels against him. Now, we don't know that this psalm that we're reading today is in the same scene as that one, okay? Just because it follows it doesn't mean historically it's the same situation. We have no way of knowing that. But it does set a good example of people going after lies. Absalom sets up a bunch of lies about how great of a king he's going to be if people would only follow him, right? So things like this we know happened in David's life. Slander, lies, hate and slander. This is a common experience to everybody, whether you're king over Israel or not. At some point in your life, you have or you will face slander from people, right? Even unbelievers will face that. So in one sense, there's nothing unique there. But in the Psalms, what we have is, again, the Psalms as a whole really are God's people living under God's rule in a fallen world. And the joys that we have, but also the sorrows we have and what that all looks like in this world. That's what the Psalms are picturing for us. How do we experience these things in a way that honors God? And so we're going to look at this and we're going to learn from David how to respond to slander and lies that are directed against God's people. And I think this is timely as, in fact, this wasn't necessarily the Psalm I originally had I have a running list of Psalms that I pick from as I'm thinking. So as I read through the Psalms, I'm like, oh, that might be a good one to preach next. So I have kind of a running list. This was not in that running list. But as I was praying earlier this week, I was a little behind schedule. I was praying on Tuesday, Psalms of the day. So August 4th, this would have been one of the Psalms of the day. And as I prayed this, as I thought through this, it just became something that just seemed pressing given our cultural situation. Hostility is more and more overt against Christians specifically. So I think this does apply to slander in general, right? Again, you at work, you may get slandered, you may get mistreated. Well, how do you handle that? This psalm speaks to that. But it also speaks to specifically as God's people, when we face slander, persecution, hatred for being Christian, what does that look like? Okay? And so I want to give two examples just briefly to show that I think we get glimpses that hostility against Christianity is ballooning in our culture right now. This is not a doom and gloom sermon, by the way, okay? I'm not like pessimistic. God wins, right? That's told, history's written, God wins. But we need to recognize that this is happening more and more in our culture. So one example from June of this year in Tallahassee. There was FSU Student Senate President Jack Denton was removed from his post with a vote of no confidence. The reason for the vote of no confidence was he posted something in a Catholic chat group that basically affirmed Christian ethics. Not even really in a super overt way. He was just warning fellow Christians who were saying, hey, let's support financially and with our efforts all these different organizations. And he's just saying, guys, you know, their values don't line up with what the Bible says on ethics. Okay, so he points that out, and he is labeled as full of hate, being transphobic, and being racist for his position. Now, I mean, I don't know his heart, right? I mean, it's possible to have the right Christian view and have hate in your heart. That's possible. I'm not saying that's not possible, right? But my point is, no one knew what was going on in his heart. They just read a couple words that, by the way, I read them. They were probably about as kindly as you could say it. And they attacked him for this and removed him. Now, grant this, okay, just you're probably wondering this. Okay, he's a Roman Catholic. We would differ on many things, even probably the gospel, if he's affirming exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on that issue. My point is, on this issue, he's saying the same thing the Bible says that we would say, okay? So this is an attack on Christianity. It's very overt. This is not done in a corner. So one example of slander and hatred. Second, Jack Phillips, a baker and artist in Colorado. You've probably heard of him. He's been to the Supreme Court recently over issues. So the state of Colorado has anti-discrimination laws, which basically say, if you're a Christian, you can't be a Christian at work if it's going to interfere with what other people are offended by. Now again, we can offend people needlessly as Christians. So please don't hear this as, we're God's people. We can do whatever we want. No, we have to honor Christ in everything we do. We love our neighbor, even the most ungodly neighbors, right? If the boat is sinking, it's not Christian for me to go and continue to throw water in their boat to make it sink faster, right? I want to offer a lifeboat to them. But that involves saying, hey, your boat is sinking, right? Okay, so the Save Colorado has gone after him several times, one of them going all the way to the Supreme Court, and he was accused in the media and by others of not honoring the dignity of others because of his views on LGBT issues and what he was willing to do with his private business, and he was trying to be as gentle, as loving as he could be, as best I could tell. I mean, again, I don't know the man's heart, but my point is the view he's being attacked for is a view that the Bible affirms that we as Christians would say this is historic Christian ethics. He's not coming up with something new. He received hate, mail, death threats. This isn't a fringe issue. It went to the Supreme Court. He's in litigation again, being sued again by somebody else. It's one thing after another, people trying to get rid of this guy, to slander him, say, you're full of hate. You have no regard for the dignity of other people. And my point is, all he said is his Christian view. He hasn't said anything about how these people's dignity, right? Is it not possible to affirm two things at one time? You are made in the image of God and valuable, and this sin is paving a path to hell for you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm not trying to say we have it worse than every other group. There is always a danger in thinking that we have it worse than others, and that is not my intention. Christians right now and historically in other places and other times have faced it way worse than we do. Okay, right now there are brothers and sisters facing way worse stuff than we are. But I'm talking about slander and all these other things. They're facing that too. I'm just saying in our culture, what does this look like? Okay, that's my point. It's not to sit here and feel sorry for ourselves that we obviously have it worse than everybody else. That's not true. We need to be honest about that. But nonetheless, it is on the rise, and that's what I'm trying to say. I do think this is on the rise. I do think this is an issue that we need to think biblically about. As Albert Mohler described it, there is a gathering storm in Western culture. And so we're feeling the outer bands, I would say, of this hurricane right now. That's what we're feeling. And whether it comes fully ashore or not is contingent on our sovereign God, isn't it? So please hear that. Rest in that. This is not something that will happen and we will be tossed around with no rock in the middle of this storm. God is our rock. It's not contingent on anything else except for God's sovereign will. And so we pray that he would graciously bring the high pressure of revival into this land, that many would see, even those who might call themselves Christians and are not, they would see the value of Jesus. They would turn away from sin. They would repent. He may, though, choose to give our culture over to the low pressure of those who continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Either way, we are called to face slander and lies with a trust in a sovereign God. That's the point. It doesn't really matter what God decides to bring. He's wise. I'm not. He's sovereign. I'm not, right? So that's not my job to decide how this is going to pan out, but it is my job to trust him no matter what. And so that's what we're looking at. How does David model having peace in the face of personal attacks and cultural hostility? So that's my goal. My goal is to exposit from this text, what does David teach us about facing slander, hostility, those things? Because that's what this is about. So just to be very clear, this is not a sermon about how far off our country has gotten from its founding principles. We need revival. That's true. I preached a sermon on revival. We could talk a lot about this issue. Having lost our soul as a nation, we are quickly losing our mind. I think that's true, right? It starts off with it's not just our minds. It starts off with a spiritual issue. But this is not that sermon. This sermon is not on that topic. Neither is this a sermon on how we as Christians, out of our love for God and love for neighbor, deal politically, legally, socially with these issues. The Bible gives us a complete worldview that could help us think about that. Christians should be thinking about that. Christians are engaging in that. You live life in the world. You're not of the world, but you live in it. But my point is, I just want to be very clear. My goal is to shepherd us so that we have the peace that Psalm 4 gives us in the midst of hostility. That's the point of Psalm 4. So I'm limited to this. So as you're hearing this, you might be thinking, well, what about this? What about this? I'm zoomed in on Psalm 4, okay? All right, let's zoom in on Psalm 4. Outline, verse 1, pray confidently in a hostile world. Verses 2 through 7, think rightly in a hostile world. Verse 8, rest peacefully in God's care. So let's look at verse 1, pray confidently. David's first lesson for us is to pray. His first instinct is to pray. He doesn't turn to friends. He doesn't turn to enemies. He turns to God in prayer. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Well, here we have a pattern for prayer that promotes peace in the heart of the believer. And the pattern of prayer is to focus on God, right? I mean, that's what he does. He focuses on God. He doesn't focus right out of the gate even on his problem. Now, there are other psalms that do that. I'm not saying it's wrong, right? In dire situations, sometimes the first thing that comes out of your mouth is the situation. The psalms give you that too. But here, the first thing he does is he talks about God, God's character, who he is, God's faithfulness, what he's done, God's promises, what he will do. So look at his character. God of my righteousness. God never leaves off doing what is right. He always does what is right. He is righteous. He is the definition of righteous. So focusing on who God is, that he is righteous, and he is the one who sustains the righteousness of his people, right? When people slander you, sometimes they're saying, you're not right. You're not righteous. You're evil. You're wicked. And so when God is our righteousness, we say, but God is my righteousness. That doesn't change. There's a steadying effect to seeing the righteousness of God, isn't there? So your ship is steadied in the middle of the storm. Second, we see he remembers God's faithfulness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. So God's past faithfulness gives reason for present courage. I think that's what you see happening. If God's been faithful the past 99 times, there's encouragement to think he'll be faithful the 100th time, isn't there? So in prayer, we can reflect on God's faithfulness. The next thing is future grace, banking on God's grace. Be gracious to me. God's unmerited favor has been shown. I don't deserve it. It's a gift. Please continue being gracious to me, God. You've given me promises that you will hear when I cry to you. So the application right off the bat here is that we should pray. That should be our first response in a hostile culture. When we face slander, hostility, whatever it is to pray. This isn't just like a throwaway thing, right? Sometimes we're like, I'll pray for you. And we should say that, and we should pray for one another. But my point is, sometimes I think when we hear this, what we think is, that's kind of like saying, I'm sorry, things are going rough for you, rather than like, oh no, I'm actually going to pray for you because there's actually a God who is our help. See what I'm saying? So our first response should be prayer. Rather than jumping to thoughts about our own rights or how we're going to fight those around us, all the what-ifs of fear, all those different things we might be tempted to jump to, instead we jump to God. We go to prayer and talk to God. We think, if I have a heavenly Father, the God of my righteousness, I'm going to go to him. And that's the direction we go. So do we pray often? Do we pray prayers that are focused on God? You may be feeling guilty right now. We're always feeling guilty when we think about prayer and how we lack it, okay? Really what's going to help us grow in prayer is not so much wallowing in guilt, although we ought to confess our sin of not going to God in prayer when we should, right? But really, if you think about it, what motivates you is, I have a Father who is the God of all righteousness, my God in heaven, who beckons me to come to him in prayer. How foolish am I when I face situations like this or just life in general and I don't go to him in prayer, right? Foolishness kind of motivates us a little bit more when you think, oh, that was so foolish. Why, I didn't have to do it that way. You hopefully learn for next time, right? So it's not so much guilt. It's just, I want to stop being foolish. I want to go to God in prayer. I have access to him. Okay, so prayer, number one. David's facing hostility. His initial words are directed at God. He goes to God in prayer. The next section, he is focusing and speaking to other people. And what we learn in this section is how to think biblically, really. So he's going to talk to different groups, and we're going to learn how to think biblically in a hostile world, how to think rightly in a hostile world. That's verses 2 through 7. I think in this section, David has three audiences. This could be debated a bit. I'm not going to spend a ton of time telling you how I came to this conclusion, but I do think there are three audiences. There's at least three different words he gives to different groups, whether they're completely different audiences or not, okay? That's clear. You have three different groups that are being spoken of to some degree. Verses 2 through 3, words for haters. That's kind of what he's saying. People who hate God's people, I have some words for you. God has some words for you. The last two groups, I think, are people that are following God, but they're struggling. And so what he's dealing with people there who are godly. He's giving God's word to godly people who are angry, and they're tempted to sin in their anger. And he gives God's words to people who are godly, and they are fearful, and they're despairing, and he gives them God's hope. So we're going to learn how to think in response to what God tells us here. And this is important because there are at least three different temptations we have when we face hostility in our culture, okay? The first temptation is they're just pressing in on us, they're hating us, and so some of us are tempted to give in. Maybe they're right. Maybe I am really hateful if I say that Jesus is the only way to God, right? And so the temptation and the pressure can be give in to that. The second one might be to remain faithful to God but get angry, to be filled with hate and vitriol towards those who have set themselves against God, and then demonstrate anger in ungodly ways. The third temptation might be to just think that, well, the best days are behind us, we are just hopeless, and to give completely into despair. This section gives us truth to counter those temptations. So let's look at it here. Verses 2 and 3, words for haters. I'm going to read verse 2 first. We'll come back to verse 3. It says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So men, the word men or sons of men indicates he is talking to those of elevated rank. Sons of men implies this idea of these guys are seen as leaders somehow. They are seen as either cultural elites or political elites. Somehow they're seen as the big dogs. They're what the culture would say is powerful and wise. Yet they set themselves against God's king. Now, they're spreading lies. They're speaking dishonoring things, slanderous things about God's king David here. Just to be clear, this doesn't mean David has no faults. Later in the life of David, he has some very obvious faults, and God sends Samuel to confront him, doesn't he? So when you hear this isn't, "I have no faults, therefore you can't say anything about me as a Christian." That's not true, right? But the point is, there's slander, there's lies, there's attacks going on that are unwarranted. They love vain and worthless words. They seek after lies. To seek after is to devote energy and even your life to something. So they are seeking, they are pressing, they are pursuing something here in their attacks, in their lies. The church faces this. You face this individually in your life at times. So how do we respond? Verse 3, "But know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So he reminds them that God has set apart the godly, those who are belonging to God, to himself. The word godly here is actually, it's connected to another Hebrew word that maybe if you've been with us when I do the Psalms, when I preach, you remember this word, hesed, right? So hesed is God's steadfast, never giving up, faithful love for his people. So it's connected to that root word. And so I think the idea is those that are loved by God in this way and that are responding in faithful love back to God, that is the godly. They're loved by God and they're loving him back. I mean, you think of the New Testament says this, we love because he first loved us. Same idea. So godly doesn't mean, by the way, you are perfect in and of yourself, right? It just means you have God's saving love set on you. Set apart is the word here. The idea is he made a distinction. Like in the Exodus, God, the same word is used. God set apart Israel apart from the Egyptians when he brought certain plagues. There's a distinction God makes among his people and his enemies. And so we see that this is what David is banking on. And because this is true, David says, "I know you're going to hear me when I pray because I belong to you, because of your mercy, because of your grace," we might say. So the application to us is remember that no matter what other people think, what matters infinitely more is what God thinks of us, isn't it? What God's determination is of us. And again, not in and of ourselves, right? It's not, I have to make myself acceptable to God. That's not going to work. It's what God has done in showing love to us and redeeming us, that we belong to him because he's been merciful to us. And so we can listen to criticism. We should be open to hearing criticism, right? We're not faultless. We can be corrected even by unbelievers. But listen, if I'm labeled as prideful because I am angry and prideful, I ought to hear that no matter who it comes from, whether it's a donkey or whether it's a believing Christian or whether it's an unbeliever, right? I mean, God uses all sorts of things to correct his people. But if I'm being labeled as prideful because I affirm what God says, let's say, about Jesus is the only way to God, I might get slandered. You hate people for saying that. You hate people. Why would you say that to somebody? And that's not true, right? They start spreading falsehood. But think about it. The claim that you'd be facing, the anger you'd be facing, their points are worthless because it doesn't even fit basic logic to say that every way leads to God, does it? Every single way claims mutually exclusive, contradictory ways to God, right? So Jesus says, I'm the only way. He can't be the only way and not the only way. Muhammad says, this is the way. It can't be that that's the way and there's another way, because if you read the way he says it, he says, this is the only way. You see what I'm saying? So logically, this is worthless words that are going on. But in addition to that, it's a lie because God has spoken and then sent his son, who lived in flesh and blood, died, and rose again to prove it. So, we care most what God thinks about us. Another point we could take here is that we can remind the ungodly around us, in loving ways, of course, but we can remind them that their resistance and slander against God's people is not going to stand up on Judgment Day. That ultimately, it is going to be unsuccessful. You hear these claims of get on the right side of history, all these other things. It's arrogant to claim that you are on the right side of history when you're not even history yourself yet. I mean, we're on the right side of history. You're still here. History hasn't come to say anything about you yet. Your contemporaries are saying things about you. Everybody who's on the same side thinks that they're right, right? So it's arrogant, but even more than that, it's arrogant because it ignores that God is the rightful judge of every single man, woman, and child, right? It's not me because I'm a Christian that I get to be, I'm the judge. God is the judge, but the point is he's given me a book where he's told me what is right and true. He sent his son to prove who he is. The arc of history is long. It bends beyond where we can see it, and yet God has revealed the end to us. So we are not arrogant to say, this is what God says. I'm not your judge. It's not my job to judge you in terms of sending you to hell or something. But God is our judge, and he's told us what this looks like. And so we know that on Judgment Day, rebellion will be shown for what it is, and grace will be put on display for what it is. So we can say to those who continue to slander us, this will not end well for you. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. So this is the word to haters. Now we see two categories given to us of those that we might even find ourselves in, of those who are tempted towards ungodly fear or some sort of defeatism. You know, kind of like Eeyore, right? Or Puddle Glum. You think of Puddle Glum in C.S. Lewis's books, right? Words for the godly who are angry, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. So some are spreading lies. There are others who are on the right side. They're with King David. They're on his side. They're following him, and they need to be warned. Don't respond with the hostility that the world is treating you with. Be angry, but don't sin. The world often makes virtues out of vices, doesn't it? Think of pride. Pride has always been a virtue in the world. It was true back in Paul's day. It's still true today. Be true to yourself, right? Pride. It's all about you. You do what's right for you because it's all about you, for you. Selfishness. Our culture has made a virtue out of this. Whatever makes you happy, right? That is selfishness being elevated to a virtue. And now I think we see clearly moral outrage has been shown to be a virtue. The angrier you get when you're wronged, the more virtuous you are. The louder you shout when you're mistreated, the more right you are. That is not a virtue, friends. And we know that as Christians. God's people are not to follow the world in their ways of thinking. There are plenty of passages I could go to. I'm not going to right now, but a lot of passages that show us what gentleness looks like, what self-control looks like, what loving your enemies looks like. That's what we're called to do. That doesn't mean we don't speak the truth, by the way, Okay, I hope that made that clear. Point one should make that clear. We still speak the truth. We don't back down off of the truth. But we don't do it the way the world wants us to. We are, is it right to be angry? Anger is really a response to a perceived injustice or wrong, right? I get angry when I think you've done something wrong to me. That's when anger comes up, or you've done something wrong to someone else. This could be a whole sermon, okay, thinking through this. Obviously, can't do that. I just want to briefly say a couple things. It can be righteous anger if my anger is against something that God has said is wrong. In other words, I'm not the standard God is, right? It's not I'm just angry because you violated Ben's rule number 101 or something. It's God's rule. It's a real wrong, not just a perceived wrong. I can get angry because I perceived you did something wrong, and really, you didn't do anything wrong. It's controlled. It's sober-minded. It's full of gentleness. It's not out of control, shouting, screaming, out of control anger. There's a control to it. It's not me-centered because my pride was affected or I was hurt. So what we have here is David is counseling, be angry, but don't sin. That's what I'm saying there. So there is a form of anger that can be righteous. I wish we could spend more time on that, but we can't. The point is, don't sin. That's what I'm want to focus on here. It's right for us to be angry against hostility directed towards God and towards his people, right? Because why? Number one, it's directed against God's glory, and we're right to be angry about that in a godly way. And it's not good even for the people who are perishing around us. It leads to destruction. It's not loving for me to sit back. So there's a right type of anger that says, this needs to stop. You're going the wrong direction. Paul quotes from Psalm 4:4 and Ephesians 4:26. And in that section, he goes on to say, we need to put aside malice and slander and bitterness. So my point is, well, I think that's kind of what Paul's illuminating for us. What does it look like to be angry and not sin? Well, those characteristics certainly are what we need to be there. I'm not giving myself over to malice and just this intense hatred or this bitterness, right? So how do we handle anger in this psalm, according to this psalm, so we don't sin? Verse 4, the second part of it says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So ponder in your hearts, be silent. So think before you speak, think before you type, right? I think that's probably a good lesson. That's wisdom. Think first, how can I honor God and how can I love my neighbor? When I'm thinking in those ways, my anger can be directed in ways that honor God rather than going down a path of vindictiveness or selfishness, right? Second, offer right sacrifices. I think this is the idea for us would be keep God's glory and righteousness in view. In the New Testament, Jesus has come. He is the ultimate sacrifice. So the way we live this righteous way that worships God is our whole life is a living sacrifice to God. So we should live that way. We should serve God faithfully. That's how you want to be angry and not sin? Focus on serving God. Don't focus on how angry you are or how right you are even. Third, put your trust in the Lord, it says. He's the one who will vindicate us. Anger quickly turns sinful when I don't trust God, doesn't it? It really does. Because if I'm not trusting God, then who am I trusting in? Either these other people, and so they're sinning against me, I have no power, and so now I just despair, which we're going to get to in a second. Or it's me and my group, and so what do we do? What do I do? It's just, I have to be more angry than those people are. I got to outshout them. I got to outpush them. I got to, you know, it's like a nuclear arms race, right? They have this, I got to get this. They're shooting this, I'm going to shoot this. We turn it out into something that is not honoring to God. So keep our trust in God. Again, this doesn't mean we don't ever say anything that needs to be said. It doesn't mean we don't apply to proper and lawful defenses and things like that. There is a right place for that. We just do it in a way that does not have sinful anger. A side note on anger, I just want to make this point. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. It says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Think about the influence of those around you on you when it comes to this issue. Because more and more, I think you're seeing attacks against Christianity and against even just, we could call it, you know, conservative views, which sometimes that aligns with Christianity, sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, we see all these attacks, and what is everybody else in culture doing? They're lining up on sides. You have this commentator, you got this commentator. I listen to this commentator. Well, I listen to this commentator. And we become, and what do they usually make their money off of? Being angry. Usually it's outrage. You see this on both sides of what you might call conservative, liberal, whatever. That's not my point. My point is this happens, and we don't want to surround ourselves with those who will encourage us towards outrage. Be friends with the Bible first, right? God and his word first, and be friends with Christians who love God's word and they love their neighbors. That's the type of friends you want to have, who can encourage you, who can challenge you when you need to be challenged, right? Who can help you have courage when you need it. This isn't a call to have no courage and no backbone. We speak the truth. We don't back down. We're willing to go to jail. Whatever we got to do, we're willing to do it to honor God. But we do it in a way that honors God. So some are tempted to fight back with ungodly anger. Others are tempted to respond with ungodly fear and despair. Look at verse 6. It begins by saying, there are many who say, who will show us some good? So this is a rhetorical question that's given here. And the point is, it's basically saying, no one is out there who can help us right now. It's despairing. The good days are behind us, right? If only we could go back to the good old days, but we can't, alas, so we're lost forever. If we fix our eyes primarily on changed circumstances, which is, I'm going to show you that's kind of what's going on here. If we fix our eyes primarily on that, we will always have reason to fall into panic. Why? Because circumstances in this life can and will always change. Even for the godly. I mean, look at Job. And God's the one who even allowed Satan to do all that to Job. It wasn't out of control. This comes out in questions that can consume our minds. So we're fearful and we start asking questions. Well, who's going to ensure that we don't lose these privileges? Who's going to ensure that we don't lose rights? What is it going to be like for our kids? Okay, I'm not saying those are invalid questions to ask, or that we shouldn't think as Christians from a Christian worldview, what do we do to engage these things, right? We don't just sit back. I mean, we live in this country too, and we want what's good, what we think is good for our neighbor. That comes out of a Christian worldview, so that's what we're going to talk about. So I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying my mind keeps racing over those thoughts and doesn't go to God. That's a sign, I think, of ungodly fear. It's not wrong to have those concerns. We should have those concerns. We should address those issues, but we shouldn't do it with ungodly fear. A problem comes then when our hope, our foundational hope, is set on something other than God. That's the point. The foundation of my hope is something other than God. That's shaky ground. I will always be tempted to ungodly fear. I can start worshiping God's good gifts, comforts, and freedoms. Those are good things. We shouldn't take them for granted. But if I start making that the foundation, I will always have room for fear. If it's desiring something more than God, I will always have reason for panic. But if God is the source of my joy, I have hope. And that's what David says here in verse 6, second part of it. Look at it. It says, lift up your light. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounds. So he recalibrates the scales here to match reality, which basically says, God is the greatest treasure and the only source of lasting joy. Let's set our scale to that when we measure all these other things. Are these other things important? Yes. Compared to God, if we have God, though, what can man do to us? Right? So lift up the light of your face on us. This is from, does anyone know where this is from? You can think about it. It's from number 6, right? David is basically meditating on the priestly blessing that was given by Aaron and the priest, who would say, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He's meditating on scripture, by the way. That's a good application if you want to get control of fearful thoughts. Meditate on scripture. What does it mean? It means God's smiling and blessing face. Listen, the priests are basically saying, you have been reconciled to God. His angry countenance is not hanging over you. What's hanging over you is reconciliation to God. You are right with God. So God's smiling faces, and if that is in place, no matter what the weather is like, you're still good. You understand? No matter what the storm outside is doing, you're still good. You're in the shelter of Christ when it comes on Judgment Day. It also means he is our Father who guides us and blesses us and protects his people. This doesn't mean things are always easy, does it? There are many things that our wise Father does that are beyond our understanding. So just because his face is smiling on you doesn't mean you understand everything. As long as he's smiling, and we know he is because of what he's done in Christ, we can endure a frowning situation. William Cooper put it this way in his song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The clouds may be dark, they may be storm clouds of the culture all around us, and yet we know God is even over all that, and he is smiling at his people. Not with a smile that is like loving us suffering, but one that says, I'm working something bigger and better through this suffering for my glory and the good of my people. So we need to hope in God, not in circumstances. And if we're doing that, we can say with David, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounds. In other words, immediate provision and happiness, what the world looks to for happiness. There's nothing wrong with celebrating a good harvest, is there? But I can have more joy, greater joy, more permanent joy in you because you can implant that in the heart of your people, God. You can give us abundant joy, unshakable joy, joy that is not based on circumstances. So what's the cure for fearful responses that we have? It's to trust that God is more valuable than anything else I have. If that's true, what can man do to me? To center my joy, your joy, on comfortable circumstances is like hoping that the trailer that I'm in right now is going to protect me from the tornado that's ripping it that direction. Finding my joy in God is like living in a concrete storm shelter when the storm is gathering. One provides hope, the other does not. If my hope is based on the up and down scales of public opinion or political achievements, I will always have reason to fear. It's not wrong to labor for good outcomes in our society, for righteousness in our society. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Right? So we should. But fear is not should not be there. Courage should be there. Fortitude should be there. Trust in God should be there. Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the hope that we would have. And so if that's the mindset we have, then we can rest peacefully in God's care. That's verse 8. We can rest peacefully. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David has a well-founded confidence. He has a good reason to be able to sleep peacefully, even in the face of howling winds and hostility. He says, you alone. That's his reason. For, because, you alone, God, nothing else, no one else, right? You alone make me dwell in safety. It's not what the people around me think that makes me dwell in safety. It's not what the political outcome is that makes me dwell in safety. It's none of those things. It's ultimately you. David knew that God was with him and that he was going to remain king. David could pray that because he knew that was true. We don't have a promise exactly like that, but we do have other promises, don't we? This light and momentary affliction is working an eternal weight of glory for us, come what may. That's 2 Corinthians 4:7. Nothing, losing our job because we're Christians or whatever it might be, being imprisoned, being killed, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Those are our promises. And as Spurgeon said, they slumber sweetly whom faith rocks to sleep. No pillow so soft as a promise, no cover so warm as an assured interest in Christ. If that's us, we can sleep soundly. And the peace and rest is tangible. He's saying, I lie down and I sleep. He's not just saying, I talk real big about how I can rest and sleep and then I'm sleepless all night. He's not saying that. He's saying, I can actually lie down and sleep, even in the face of my enemies. Peter illustrates this in the New Testament. Acts 12:6, one of the other men has just been killed by the political leader of the day, and so he sees that goes well, so he says, you know what, I'm going to keep pleasing the crowds, I'll take Peter, we'll throw him in prison, and we'll take care of him later for being a Christian. And this is what we read in Acts 12:6. Now when Herod, the ruler, was about to bring Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping. Think about that. He's in prison. He's on death row. Sounds like tomorrow's the day. What is he doing? He's sleeping. Between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door, and they were guarding the prison. So if nothing, even death, can separate us from the safety we have in God, then we can sleep soundly no matter where we are. To quote Spurgeon one more time, he says, I will not lie awake listening to every rustling sound, but I will lie down in peace and sleep, for I have nothing to fear. Better than bolts and bars is the protection of the Lord. Now, there are times where we are still given to anxiety and sadness, and we may be prohibited from sleeping, okay? So please don't hear this as, if you're having trouble sleeping, clearly you're not godly. That's not true. The Psalms have that happen too. You see that in other Psalms, okay? I'm talking about Psalm 4. But the more, I think it is true to say, the more I'm growing in trusting God, the better I can sleep at peace. I can know that God is watching. Or I can cry with a peaceful heart. I can cry knowing God is still going to take me to safety in Christ. Conclusion, hostility, specifically slander, lies, that will be experienced for every single person no matter what. And in our culture, I think it's going to be increasingly tied to Christianity, to trusting in Christ, to obeying God's word. And so when it comes to this, we need to see in Psalm 4, our response should be to a hostile culture to pray. Remember who God is, his character, his faithfulness, his grace. Pray. Second thing, remember that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. History is already written, even if it hasn't happened. God wins. Judgment day is coming. He will vindicate his people. If we have God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, then we don't need to fear man's accusations, do we? Replace outrage with a trust in God. God is on his throne, not those who are spreading lies, who go after what is worthless. If God sits on the throne of the universe, then I have no reason to worry what ungodly judges might do to me. Number 4, grow in treasuring God more than anything else, even good gifts. Let me just encourage you, you can cultivate this by, you find a passage of scripture about God's character, write out that verse, and then write out a bunch of things below it that you're thankful for, that means for you, right? God, you're not a man who lies. God, thank you. There are so many people around me that I don't even know if I can trust what they say, but you don't lie. They're telling lies about me, but you don't lie. I know truth about how to get right with you because you don't lie, right? So you can just go through and start listing all these things. If we have God's smiling face upon us, we don't need to fear the hostile glances of man, do we? So we should treasure God and his smiling face more than anything else. And if we do that, then we can say, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that we can rest in you, that we do find rest in you. God, we ask for your help. We want to honor you, to glorify you by speaking the truth boldly, courageously, without fear of what others around us would say, but also in a way that pleases you, that doesn't come from fear, doesn't come from anger, but honors you and shows that we really believe you are in control, that you really are on your throne. Help us, God. Help us to believe these things and to live in light of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.